It's a blessing to gather together with you this morning as the body of Christ to worship the Lord. I'm always encouraged to simply be in the presence of the people of God. Please turn in your Bible to John 1, 43 through 51 as we continue in our series, The Signs of the Savior. So this week, Mike and I had the honor of spending time with about a dozen church planting students from Liberty University, which has a special place in my heart. It's where I went to school. And they happened to be at a ranch in Glen, so they couldn't have gotten any closer to us if they tried. It was a blessing to see these students' passion and desire for reaching communities for Christ. That's literally what they're in school for, church planting. And not only that, but also their willingness to pray over and for what God is doing here in Dillon in Montana. And I share this because I want you to be encouraged in knowing that as Logos Church, there are men and women across the country, around the country, who are praying for you specifically, praying for the city of Dillon by name, praying for the souls of Montana that they might know and love Christ. The sin of the world, and specifically our nation, is abounding. But as he has promised, God is building for himself a people and a church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. I have great hope for my generation and the advances for the gospel they will make. It's honestly a little bit disappointing and discouraging when older folks disparage my generation. And I get it. There's problems, there's difficulties. But I also see young men and women like these students at Liberty who are truly seeking to live for Christ. And I would prefer to lean into that hope rather than into the negativity and encourage those young people who are truly seeking to make the gospel known. As we learn from God's word this morning about Jesus and his calling of disciples, let us not forget about the disciples of Christ around the globe. Our spiritual brothers and sisters, many of whom are gathered at this very moment to worship and lift up the name of Jesus. The church is not just you or me. It's not just my family or your family. It's not this building or that building down the road. It is, as the 1689 Confession puts it, the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, that being Christ. And as I was thinking about this concept, I came across a passage in Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews beautifully describes the glorious kingdom of God that those of us in Christ have entered into. And that's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. I'll read that now, and as I read, I'll read it slowly because it's kind of a complex passage with a lot of illustrations and allusions to the old covenant system, but it's a beautiful imagery of the kingdom that we are in. Starting in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." And that's speaking to the presence of God coming down on Mount Sinai, that it was so terrifying that Moses, the leader of God's people, the person who they would have said is closest to God, trembled with fear. But then we continue in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." No longer are we under the unbearable condemnation of the law. No longer can we not even approach God without fear of death, but Christ has torn the veil and opened up the Holy of Holies and the priesthood to us all. Praise God for his mercy on us and the wonderful blessing it is to be a child of the one true God. So last week we looked into Jesus' calling of his first disciples. We talked about what it looks like to follow Jesus, the changed desires brought by the Spirit, and the importance of our testimony about Jesus. Today we continue in a similar thought as we will see Jesus call Philip and Nathanael. This morning we will examine Jesus' relationship to the law of the Old Testament and Israel's long history of prophets. We will talk about Jesus' omniscience, or complete knowledge of the human heart. We will look at Jesus' titles, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And finally, we will look at the new Israel ushered in by Christ. Please stand today as we read our passage. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." These are the words of the true and living God. Please be seated. Now, this morning I woke up and was very tired. And then I went by Engler Village and got a coffee, and they put like 4 shots of espresso in that. So I'm trying to make sure that my heart's not going to jump out of my chest. So if my brain's a little bit scattered and my words are a little bit stuttering, I promise it's just because of the coffee. So today is a milestone for us. We will be crossing the finish line of the first chapter of John. Now, if you're doing the math in your head, it's going to take us a long time to get through the book of John at this rate. So we'll see what happens. But soon we will be in the full swing of Jesus' earthly ministry. As we continue to study, you will notice that John's gospel has a theological emphasis even in the telling of narrative historical events. The book focuses on 7 specific signs of Jesus that prove his divinity. Not the only signs that Jesus did, but 7 specific signs that prove his divinity. And next week, we will look at the first of those 7, the turning of water into wine. Now, I want to remind you of the purpose of the book of John and our purpose in preaching it. John communicates in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of the book. That's our purpose in preaching. And John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, organized this book in such a way to build and build and build our understanding and knowledge of who Christ is, and that by believing we may have life in his name. What's interesting is if you go to chapter 20 and look at the broader context of that verse, it's right after the account of Thomas's doubts. So Jesus is raised from the dead. He appears to the disciples. Thomas is like, "Look, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch and feel and see Jesus." And then we have these 2 verses right after that moment where Thomas sees and believes. The Word of God, through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, provides us assurance of faith, true knowledge of Christ. Like Thomas, having experienced the reality of the risen Jesus, we can proclaim, "My Lord and my God." Now for today's text. Point 1, verses 43 through 45. And I apologize, I did not have time this week to put every verse that I'll mention on slides, but if you'd like a list of those, I can gladly give you that. Point one, verses 43 through 45, Jesus, the fulfillment. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I want you to first notice the simplicity of Jesus' call in this passage. As with his other disciples, Jesus simply says to Philip, "Follow me." He does not say, "Learn all of these principles, learn all of the Old Testament law, follow all of this set of rules perfectly, look this certain way, and then follow me." No, the Christian walk is defined by simply following Jesus Christ. You will certainly be transformed by following. If you're not transformed and you claim to be following Christ, something's not adding up, as we're all on the road of sanctification into Christ's image. But we must not confuse the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and justification by the blood of Christ with any system of good works. Can any of our works truly be called good if they are devoid of Christ? Think about that. Before we have Christ, before we have the Spirit of God in us, even if what we do might seem good to human eyes, to worldly authorities, is it truly good if it's devoid of Christ? Can we have good motives apart from the Holy Spirit? I would say no, and I think Scripture is quite clear that there is no one righteous, as Phil read this morning, no, not one. We see also in these verses that Jesus was not a new plan or a new work of God, as if the follies and failures and walkings away of man were unable to be seen by God until a certain point. Jesus' role as Savior, Messiah, and Lord always have been. God chose a certain point in time in history for these things to come to fulfillment, for Christ to come to earth as a man. But as we saw in the first few verses of John, Jesus is, was, and always has existed in triune relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The first moment in history that God's plan of salvation is revealed to humankind is recorded in Genesis 3, 14 through 15. And this is directly after the fall of man, directly after man's separation from God because of sin. Here we read in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now there's more going on in this verse than just what's physically represented. Theologically, this is known as what's called the proto-evangelium, which an easier way to remember, it just means first gospel. It's just the first moment we see the gospel in Scripture. The seed of the woman would triumph over Satan through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those redeemed by Christ share in this triumph threefold. And the key word is those redeemed by Christ share in this triumph. Number one, they share in the triumph over shame and guilt of past sin. Number two, they triumph daily over the schemes of Satan by the power of the Spirit. Not perfectly. And finally, number three, there's a final triumph upon physical death and entry into a sinless, glorious eternity with God. Christ has triumphed over Satan, and if we are in Christ, we share in that triumph. This good news of Jesus, as Philip states in our passage, is further foreshadowed, alluded to, prophesied, and demonstrated throughout the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is why it's so important for us to not unhitch from the Old Testament, to go into the Old Testament, to dig into it deeply, because without it, we cannot properly understand Christ. Philip brings up two categories of Scripture that every Jew and every God-fearing individual in his day would have been familiar with. First, we have the law of Moses. The law was handed by God to Moses at Mount Sinai to be taught to God's people so that they might live in purity before God. Of course, this would require perfect fulfillment, following every letter of the law to a T. Now, as we know, no man is perfect and able to achieve this goal, so the law would not and could not completely restore the severed relationship between God and his creation. Rather, as we are taught in the Old and New Testaments, the law serves to highlight the distance between the perfection of God and the sin of man. Romans 3:19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now it's not only the law that condemns us. We also see in Romans that creation itself gives enough of a witness to condemn us. We should look around us and know this is created. There is a creator that we should worship. One look at the requirements of the law and the verdict is very clear. We have no hope in and of ourselves to be reconciled to God. That verse said, no human being will be justified in his sight through the works of the law. We need grace and covering of one who was the perfect embodiment of both God's law and God's grace. The second category of scripture that Philip mentions is the prophets. The prophets provided witness to these truths established by the law. Carried along by the Spirit over the centuries, they made clear God's standards and our inability to meet these standards. They were consistently calling the people of Israel back to God, calling them out for their sin, helping them to understand the law and understand God and their distance from God. But they also spoke of one who would meet God's standards, one who would redeem a people for the glory of God forever. As we see prophesied in Isaiah 9, there's a beautiful prophecy of Christ's coming. Mighty God himself would be the one who would establish perfect justice and righteousness. Only through God could the requirements of God be fulfilled. The prophets understood and attested to this. Jesus, God the Son, would be the perfecter and finisher of our faith. And that's one aspect of why it's so important for us to understand Christ's divinity as God. No mere man, no matter how good he was, could meet the requirements of God. So what's really something is that we are actually given a physical representation of Jesus' role as the fulfillment of the law and prophets in the New Testament. So if you turn your Bibles to Matthew 17, we'll go there and read this representation. This is what's referred to as the Transfiguration. Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So here in this passage, we see Jesus being transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus to provide testimony to his divinity, to his authority, to who he was. You see, Moses represented the law to the people of Israel. If you were to say Moses and the law to an ancient Israelite, those were kind of the same things. Like Moses was so closely associated with the law that he was just used as the law and Moses. They go together. And Elijah was used as a representation of all of the prophets. Elijah was often seen as the chief of the prophets. So here we see a physical representation of the law and the prophets through Moses and Elijah attesting to who Jesus was. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive history. The law and the prophets hinge on the person and work of Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, Nathanael understood this. He provided accurate testimony about Christ. Point number two, verses 46 through 48. Jesus knows the heart. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What an amazing thing for Jesus to say about you. You know, here's a man in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael was honest. He was almost had an innocence of believing and investigating what he said he meant, and Jesus calls that out. So these verses start with a brutally honest and somewhat amusing question from Nathanael. Nazareth was clearly not a hometown to boast about. It is estimated that in Jesus' day, about 300 people, mostly animal farmers, lived in Nazareth. I think you could equate Nazareth to a Dell or a Glen or a Melrose type of town. They're small, off the beaten path, not really known for anything that special, and there's other towns nearby that have a lot more prominence. Not necessarily hated like a California, but not just not very notable, just a small town. Nathanael's question, however, was based on not so perfect information from Philip. And I didn't catch this the first time I read through, but if you read Philip's description of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, it's not exactly accurate. While Jesus had lived in Nazareth and was generally believed to be the physical son of Joseph, he was indeed Jesus of Bethlehem, as foretold by the prophet Micah, and was not the physical offspring of Joseph, but was God the Son in human flesh. So Philip said what he knew, but it wasn't necessarily the most perfect description of who Jesus was. Charles Spurgeon comments on this, "Oh, what a mercy it is that the imperfections of our ministry do not prevent God's saving souls by us." Despite the imperfect information of Philip, God used him to bring Nathanael to himself. God does not need you to be perfect to use you for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. And this is such a blessing to realize that while we want to make sure that we're doing our best to get Christ right, that we're doing our best to communicate the scriptures clearly, God uses us in our weakness to advance his kingdom. Philip's response to Nathanael's question is perfect. He simply says, "Come and see." Is this our invitation to those who do not know Christ? Are we willing to take them to Jesus, to spend time demonstrating who Jesus is through the scriptures? We would do well to learn from the example of Philip and of Jesus, inviting others to come and see. We would also do well to follow the example of Nathanael. He went and saw. He could have stayed home. He could have waited for more notoriety to pop up to see if it was true. But he went and sought out the truth. He investigated this new teaching and found it out to be true, truer than true. Are we seeking Jesus? If he is our life and our salvation, should we not at least pursue to know him more? We see in verse 47 that Jesus knew Nathanael's heart condition, that he was genuine and a simple man. We cannot fool Jesus. He knows us at the core of our being. He is our creator, the one who brought us into existence and the one who sustains us daily. There was a popular commercial series, He Gets Us. You guys probably remember that. Maybe they're still putting out stuff. Well, Jesus certainly does get us. In John 2, 23 through 25, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And needing no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus gets the depths of our depravity and the conditions of our hearts. As God, he sees it all. Jesus does not affirm your sin silently, as those commercials communicate. He knows you, he knows the real you, and he can save you. Nathanael experienced this knowledge firsthand that Jesus had of him. It was a clearly significant moment, as we see in his response. There was something about that moment under the fig tree that Nathanael was surprised and taken back that Jesus saw him. There was something very special about that, and we don't know what it is. There's a lot of speculation. Some scholars would say that many Jewish people had a place like that where they would go and they would silently communicate with God. They would pray, they would seek the Lord. And some think that maybe that was Nathanael's spot under the fig tree. And for Jesus to see him there clearly communicated in Nathanael's mind, nobody sees me in that spot but God himself. So in verses 49 and 50, we see Nathanael's response. Point three, verses 49 through 51, the Son of God and the King of Israel. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael responds with sincere and simple faith. He demonstrates that he knows who Jesus is and that he truly believes who he is. Now, there are two important titles here, actually three, if you count the last one, Son of Man, that we should look into. First, Nathanael refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, what is he saying here? Is Jesus the physical offspring of God, as the Mormon would say? Is he the first and greatest creation of God, as the Jehovah's Witness would say? Is he simply a man born that was so good and so much like God that he was given this title, as the Muslim would say? The title Son of God does not indicate these incorrect interpretations. Rather, it represents Jesus' connection to others given the title, namely Adam, Israel the nation, and David. It also points to Jesus' nature as the divine Son. You see, Adam, Israel, the nation, and David were a foreshadow of Jesus, the perfect Messiah to come. As death entered through one man, Adam, life abundant entered through Christ. Romans 5:17 tells us, "For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Israel is described as God's son, but an imperfect son who rebelled and disobeyed and turned away. Jesus is the perfect son who lived in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. God promised King David a son who would eternally sit on the throne, one who would restore the kingdom. Jesus fulfilled this promise. Now, most importantly, this title also represents Jesus' divine nature as God the Son, the creator of all things in whom all things hold together. In the Gospels, Jesus clearly communicates his nature as God. In fact, there are a couple of moments where the Jews prepare to kill Jesus after he claims equality with God. And this was not their whole plot of eventually crucifying Jesus. These were very specific moments where Jesus said something and the Jews picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming equality with God. Jesus is the Son of God. The second title we see is the King of Israel. Jesus was the ultimate king that Israel had always longed for, the perfect king that would restore, bring prosperity, and usher in a harmonious relationship with God that would never fail, that would never end, that would never turn away. Nathan's testimony about Jesus calling out these titles hits the nail on the head. He understands who Jesus is. Now, there's something I want to clarify And it's that there's a difference between knowing who Jesus is and knowing Jesus. We can know a lot about Jesus. There are New Testament scholars who claim to know a lot about Jesus who are not Christians, who are not regenerate followers of Christ. So we shouldn't stop with just knowing about Jesus. And how do you cross that bridge between knowing about and truly knowing Jesus? And I would say that bridge is repentance. When we come to understand who Jesus is, we come to understand what God has done, repentance is what takes us from that head knowledge to the heart knowledge of knowing Christ. True repentance and true changing of mind, changing of way to follow Christ. All right, so now we come to verse 51. And I wrestled with verse 51 a lot this week preparing. I talked to several different people about it. It's a challenging verse. Let's go ahead and read it again. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And what I found in my research is that there's not really a super clear set answer, an orthodox answer for how we should view this verse. But there are a few principles that we can pull from it and a few reflections that we can see in it back to the rest of context in Scripture. So if you go to Genesis chapter 28, and we'll go there and read, we see the story of Jacob's ladder. We'll start in verse 10. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep." That's pretty awesome, using a rock as a pillow. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm like, man, I'm so weak. Like, he picked up a rock and used it as a pillow. Anyways, that's not related. Verse 12, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give you into your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" So this is God's promise to Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel, which is where we get the name the nation of Israel, and from him would be descendant the nation of Israel. So there's a clear connection here between the ascending and descending between heaven and earth. So here Jesus portrays himself as the representative of a new Israel, a new people of God. David Kirk with Highland Theological College puts it this way: "Therefore, to answer our first question, and that is, what does it mean for Jesus to connect with Jacob's ladder? The significance of Jesus' self-identification with Jacob is that it portrays Jesus as the originator of a new Israel. In answer to our second question, the title of the Son of Man, what does that relate to this, carries the new Israel motif to its telos, or to its completion, a new humanity. So here we see Jesus describing the way that he is connecting heaven and earth, not in the same way that it was connected when God gave this promise to Jacob for the nation of Israel, but in a perfected way, in a way that would change all of humanity. Our spiritual connection to God in heaven is directly through Christ. And this is, man, this is so important because we have all been given the priesthood. Like, that's a big deal. If you want to realize how big of a deal that is, go and read the book of Hebrews. It's hard. There's a lot of cross-references back to the Old Testament, but it is such an incredible thing that each of us as individual believers have been given the priesthood to go to Christ before God freely without any other human mediator. The Israelites throughout their whole history had to use another human mediator to go to God for the confession and remission of sin. There are groups nowadays, the Mormon Church believes that you have to be in the line of a certain priesthood. You have to be baptized by somebody with that priesthood in order to have that before God. And when we read Scripture and understand it correctly, Christ has opened the door for all of us to be priests before God. And that is such an essential and beautiful thing. So here in the last part of the verse, we see another title, the Son of Man. And this is the first mention of that title in the Gospel of John. So we have the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. What does the title, the Son of Man, mean? Why is Jesus claiming that title for himself? There's a few different places in the Old Testament where we see the Messiah referred to as the Son of Man. Probably the most well-known and the clearest is in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Starting in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here Jesus is claiming this messianic title, the Son of Man. He is claiming to be the one to whom the kingdom will be given that will not pass away, that all nations will serve. So in conclusion, we see in this passage that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And we could go into that theme for weeks and weeks and weeks. It is such a deep theme. So again, I would highly encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. It provides an excellent view into the connection and the fulfillment that Christ brings to the law and the prophets. Secondly, we see that Jesus knows the heart. There is nothing about us that Jesus doesn't know. Jesus doesn't sit silently by and affirm us. When we are sinning, we are condemned by Christ through his word, but he knows us. He knows the real us, and he can save us. Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man, the Messianic Son of Man. And Jesus brought to fruition a new type of Israel, an Israel restored to God through the sacrifice of his life on the cross. No longer an Israel defined by the temple, no longer an Israel defined by animal sacrifice for the remission of sin, but an Israel defined by a holy priesthood offered to all those in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning grateful for the sacrifice that you have made for us. God, grateful that we can be called sons and daughters of God. Lord, that we can come to you freely. God, that we can confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I pray that this word would land on our hearts this morning. God, that your word would ring true in our minds, that we would see clearly the fulfillment that Jesus brought to the law and the prophets. God, that we would clearly see your plan of salvation throughout all of history, God, bringing a people to be redeemed to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would use us in our weakness as we communicate with others your truth. Lord, even when we don't get it perfect, we don't have the right words to say, God, even when we fail, Lord, I pray that you would give us the assurance that you are using our weakness, Lord, for your glory, that you are using us, God, as your people to bring others unto yourself, God, through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would hide any error of mine, Lord, and that the truth of your word would be what sticks. In Jesus' name, amen.